So good morning to each and every one of you. I'm going to take my jacket off, is that all right? And if it's not tough. No, I'm teasing. Open your Bibles along to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Let me pray for us as we dive into this passage. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your word, which is convicting, penetrating, confronts us exactly where we are. Father God, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth, to live the life that we could not live. And then Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. We want to give you all the glory and all the honor for that. Apart from Jesus, we would have no hope, Father. Apart from Jesus, we would not be reconciled. Apart from Jesus, we would just be facing an eternity in hell, separated from you. And so we thank you for your mercy, for your grace, and that you did send your Son. We thank you also for your word, which has that ability to transform, to restore the soul. And we pray for that soul restoration even this morning. Confront us with our wicked thoughts and wicked ways and teach us your ways and your thoughts. We pray this in absolute dependence upon you. We pray for those who could not be with us today. We pray for your hand of protection over them as they travel. For some people that have moved now, we pray that they'll settle in quickly. We think of Estienne and Charlotte. Lord, we just pray for each one of our members. Help us to grow a maturity in Christ-likeness, and that we become more and more conformed to your image. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at Daniel chapter 2, and I was thinking of preaching this one go, one chapter, but once again, there's so much packed in this chapter, so this will be a two-part sermon. So I'm breaking this with about 11 points. So there's 11 points in this sermon, a two-part sermon. And I'll be doing, I think, about the first 6 points I'll be doing this morning. And then we'll take it from there. I've entitled this message, The Revealer of Mysteries. The Revealer of Mysteries. We're diving into a characteristic of God which is not often preached about, which is his ability to reveal the unknowable. And so, as we dive into this topic, if we just think about every one of us, we want to know the future. I think that's part of our DNA. There is a desire within us to know what happens tomorrow. Businessmen will pay millions to know should they invest in something or shouldn't they. In some marketplaces, you'll find people using tarot cards to predict one's future, specifically, obviously, for a price. There's a price tag involved in that. If you listen carefully among the Afrikaner culture, there is an approach to Siner van Rensburg. You may have heard of this person, and so people will approach him to consult about the future. Or Nostradamus is a well-known figure in history that people are going to approach and say, hey, you know, what's going to happen in the future? Or they try and figure out what he's saying. Maybe in the past, as you were maybe growing up or as an adult, you glanced at a horoscope and your eyes then zoomed in to the birth month. That is your birth month. And you read what some or other writer predicted there. Why? Because deep inside of you, you kind of, I wonder if that's going to actually take place. Many will visit witch doctors and sangomas to know the future. Some will consult the dead. Now, the reason we want to know the future is normally self-centered. We don't want to make bad decisions. So if I know what's going to happen in the future, I want to make the right decision. Or maybe I want my plans to succeed, whatever those plans may be. Or maybe for protection, I think in some circles. Or we desire the perfect husband or the perfect wife, not a dud. We don't want that. So, And sadly, sometimes we make a decision and then we end up, see, I should have known the future. I got a dud here. You know, fix him now. The desire to know the future is not wrong, by the way. But it's where you seek to find the answer that can be wrong. Pursuing the right source makes all the difference. And who or what is the right source? God and His Word is the right source to know what will be taking place in the future. And God is the true revealer. All these others are going to give you deception or communion with demons. Those are your options. Only God is a true revealer of that mystery called the future. God alone controls the future. He controls history. God alone should be consulted concerning the future. But ponder this thought. God has already revealed the future. Everything you need to know about the future is in His Word. You don't need more than what's in His Word. The problem is when we're trying to go beyond His Word, that's where the porpoise begins to hit the fan. Our passage this morning really zooms in and unveils God as the revealer of the unknowable. He is the revealer of mysteries. He is the revealer of the future. Some historical background, just a reminder again. Remember, the Jews were in exile. They're in Babylon. They knew that they had broken God's covenant. They knew that they had not repented, because remember, all the prophets had been warning them. The prophets had been telling them the future. And they didn't abide by the future that the prophets had been telling them. They didn't abide by God's revealing of what the future will be. And so what they faced then was God's judgment, which the prophets also, by the way, announced. They had lost their nationhood as a nation. In fact, they weren't even in their land anymore. They were captives, being assimilated into a foreign culture. And maybe a question on the Jews' mind during that time period was, is there any hope for them? Is there any future hope beyond this judgment of God? And Daniel's answer is yes. Yes, indeed. My fellow Israelites, there is hope. God has revealed the end of this story. In the end, His kingdom shall destroy all other kingdoms. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. It's an eternal kingdom. Yes, your kingdom has been destroyed, but mine will never be destroyed. In Daniel 2:44, we read, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." What we need to realize in the Old Testament prophets, they would look towards, and as God was unveiling the future for them, they would see them like mountaintops, not the valleys in between. And so what they were seeing is these kingdoms that would be following, these great empires. We've got the Assyrian Empire, and then we've got the Babylonian Empire, and then we've got the Medes and Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then they saw another one, which is God's kingdom, way in the future. But they didn't see the gaps in between those time periods. They were seeing, and so when they describe it, it's like these are the things that are going to happen. They're kind of, it's like when you look at a variety of mountains, and you see all the hills, but you never see how far those gaps are between those mountains. You kind of see those peaks. And so Daniel is pointing to the furthest peak. He's saying, in the end, God's kingdom will reign forever and ever. It will conquer all these other kingdoms. Oh, fuss. What do you say? Bamba. Is that the right word? When you grab something. Bambazel. Hold fast. Okay, that word. Okay. This was a message, actually, of hope to Jews, and not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you believe that He died on the cross for your sins and rose again, you will have access into this kingdom that will never end. A kingdom where Jesus Christ is ruler. A kingdom where the powers of the evil one will never overcome. It begins with the spiritual kingdom. And so when you repent and trust in Christ, you enter into His spiritual kingdom. And then when Jesus returns, there will be a physical kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And that will then usher into the eternal kingdom, which is on the new part of the new heavens and on the new earth. And so the future is bright for God's people, but very bleak for His enemies. Those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will spend an eternity. Their future has also been revealed. They will spend an eternity in pain, suffering, and darkness and hell. The Greek term there in the New Testament is torment. That's a very softened term. The term is actually torture. You think about it, being tortured for all eternity in hell. That's the destiny of those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Sometimes we're playing Christianity. We don't realize how serious these things are. I think we need to recognize the reality of these truths. And so, as we go through this narrative, this is a prophetic narrative. It is prophecy mixed with narrative. And so, what's interesting with the prophecies, you don't just get narrative genre, but you also get all sorts of other stuff going in between. And so, in this narrative, we have a vision as well, and we'll be discovering that soon. And so I will be giving you this morning 11 captions, 11 titles, 11 headings that show God as the mystery revealer. The 11 are insomnia, verse 1, verses 2 through 11, inadequacy, verses 12 through 13, indignation, and verses 14 through 16, investigation, verses 17 through 19, intercession. Then idolizing, verses 20 through 23. Verses 24, interview. Identification, verses 25 through 30. Verses 36 through 45. Improvement, verses 46 through 49. You see, I got stuck on the letter I as we went through these. But I thought that it'll just kind of capture some of the key thoughts as we're going through that. We're going to most probably cover the first six headings, or the first six captions this morning. And so let's have a look at the first caption, insomnia. In the second year, this is Daniel 2:1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. The second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar actually refers to the third year as king, because in Babylonian culture, they viewed the first year as a year that the king was his accession. And so when they counted, they didn't count that first year, they only counted the following year as the first year of his reign. And so basically the second year, what he's talking about, the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar was actually the third year of his reign, if you include the year of accession, but also the third year of Daniel and his friends' training. Remember, they were being trained and equipped while they were in exile. And Nebuchadnezzar had insomnia. In other words, he could not sleep. The reason given in the Hebrew grammar, it reveals that his spirit was intensely being troubled. The term there, trouble, pa'am, means to be disturbed. It's characterized by distress or affliction or danger. The term is used in Psalm 77:4. I love this psalm, where it says, "You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak." It's interesting, your relationship with God can either hold your eyelids open or give you peaceful sleep. But what was the cause of this trouble? Dreams. Not just one, more than one. God was the ultimate cause of Nebuchadnezzar's sleeplessness. God was fundamentally holding his eyelids open. And Daniel later reveals why. In Daniel 2:29, "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what will be." And we discover, okay, these dreams relate to revealing to King Nebuchadnezzar the future. To know the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar's spirit, his soul, his inner person is disturbed. It's like when you're writing an exam the next day and sometimes you're studying too late, and all those figures and numbers come in. Well, he had these dreams constantly coming into his heart. I remember in Tanzania, the one guy who came forward when I did I shared the gospel in Tanzania and in one of the Baptist churches, and he said he'd like to receive Christ. And I said, why? He says, because the voices are telling me. And what turned out to be is he'd been sleeping. When he'd fall asleep, he heard a voice, and the voice said to him, Marty, Marty, if you don't repent, you will die, and I will judge you. And that moved him. And the one down the Dalla Dalla, he also fell asleep, and he heard the same voice, and the voice said, stand up, go to the church, and follow whatever they command you to do. And he stood up, went, heard the gospel, repented that day, and came to salvation. He was a thief, a gangster. But the Lord appeared to him or communicated to him in that way. But here we have Nebuchadnezzar. He's troubled in his sleep and in his inner person. The grammar indicates he was a recipient of a troubled spirit. So it's not that he's causing it. God was making sure that his spirit would be uncomfortable and troubled. He needed help, and so what's he doing? He's the greatest king. Let's get the experts. And so he calls them. He summons all the experts, not just one, all of them. He gets the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. Now, who are these people? Well, the magicians are, the Hebrew term there is hartumim. They refer to the men who practiced the occult. The enchanters are the asapim. They refer to those using incantations or exorcisms, and those who spoke certain words invoking evil forces to achieve supernatural effects over human beings. The sorcerers were those who consulted with the dead, and they served as channels between human beings and the spirit world. The Chaldeans, this referred to the people native to Chaldea, southern Babylon, and they'd conquered the Assyrians with Nabopolassar, which was Nebuchadnezzar's father. And they naturally asserted themselves as wise men. And some of them were priests, and some of them practiced astronomy and astrology. What is astrology? Well, astrology was the studying of the stars and looking at their movements and constellations, believing it influences human character and destiny. Some of them were soothsayers. One example we find in the Old Testament was Balaam. He was a soothsayer, practiced various forms of magic and foretelling. Ezekiel describes some of these wise men, these occult practitioners, if you want to put it that way, their practices in Babylon. In Ezekiel 21:21, we read, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the teraphim. He looks at the liver. It's interesting. He's looking at the liver. There's three things here that's been practiced. Belomancy, that is when people take these arrows and they cast them, and as they drop, they fall into various patterns. I suppose you would have something similar like that with some sangomas, taking the bones and throwing them up, and they're landing and they form a various kind of pattern. And based on those patterns, they would make certain decisions. Then there was the consulting of the teraphim. They were consulting small objects, idols of divination. Sometimes people carry various little charms and things like that, and they would consult and speak with these little charms. And then the other practice that they were doing was called heptoscopy. Some practiced medical examination of a sacrificed animal's liver as a form of divination. So you had a sacrificed animal, they'd cut it open, they'd look at the liver, and based on what they see in the liver, they're making certain divination calls. Some of the other practices that was taking place also during that time occult was incubation. So some would go and sleep in the place of the dead to get some kind of message. And so the king is summoning these men who are practicing these kind of practices. And his goal, come and explain the dream that I have. We continue reading verse 4. Then the Chaldeans said to the king, notice, in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. What's interesting here is that this sentence begins in Hebrew. Halfway in that sentence, it changes actually to Aramaic, all the way through to chapter 7. We have a swap going over. As he says, then the Chaldean said to the king in Aramaic, what follows is Aramaic. You know how that messes someone up if you're trying to do exegesis and you're used to Hebrew and all of a sudden you've got to learn a new language how to do the grammar. That happened to me this week at that verse, at that point. And I had to suddenly discover, okay, this is this thing called Aramaic. I haven't learned this at seminary. Let me dive into something. And I had to get a grammar book on Aramaic, and I had to get in some handbooks on Aramaic, and discovered they use the same letters in Hebrew. They write from right to left, but the grammar, the terminology is totally different. But anyway, the grammar of the term here, Aramaic, that in Aramaic, in relationship to the main verb, indicates, well, what is going to follow will all be Aramaic. Here we find the Bible changing to what is called Imperial Aramaic. The Bible is written really in three languages. Hebrew, the majority of the Old Testament was Hebrew, but the New Testament was Greek, Koine Greek, the common Greek that was used in the marketplace. And then there are certain sections that were in Aramaic. And here we find that section, which is in Aramaic. So Daniel 2, from verses 4b all the way to chapter 7, is Aramaic. And these chapters focus specifically upon the Gentiles. And it outlines their future empires and relationship to God's people, the Jews, at that time. Now remember, Daniel understood Aramaic. And so the king wasn't speaking to Daniel in Hebrew, by the way. He was speaking to him also in Aramaic. And so the Jews and the Gentiles would have had access to understanding this language. Now, what I want you to notice is, you know, the Chaldeans coming and they're approaching very calmly. O king, live forever, tell your servants a dream, and we will show their interpretation. I mean, they're coming in quite confidently. They've been practicing magic for centuries. They had great instruction manuals to help them, magic books in place, a multitude of occult skills. Harry Potter on steroids, basically. I mean, don't mess with these guys. But soon, they would find out the inadequacy of their tools, of their trade. The king did not want a textbook answer. He did not want Harry Potter's book. Not interested. He wanted proof that they could access their so-called higher powers, these so-called gods that they were consulting. And look at verse 5. So the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be cut. You shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. You know, suddenly the stakes are being lifted. There's pressure coming on. The king's words are firm. It's irrefutable, irrevocable. It's not shakable. He was resolved in his approach. You know, and you've got the most powerful king in front of you, expecting you to do things. All of a sudden, you're going to start to feel, you know, it's not very comfortable anymore. The grammar implied that that they did not cause this mystery to be made known would be a serious fate for them coming. In other words, if they did not make it known, a serious fate would be coming towards them. The task is very simple. Make known to the king what was previously unknown. In other words, for themselves. Reveal the secret, his dream, but not only the dream, the interpretation. Unravel this mystery is really what's brought to them. Mystery, by the way, refers to that which was unknown or previously unknown. Maybe a secret plan which God only shares, by the way, with his people. There's a problem with these Chaldeans, a problem with these practices of magic. They're human. Second problem, they're unbelievers. They are children of Satan. They have no relationship with Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And the result? They have no means, no way to get access and explanation to this mystery. There's no way. And the punishment threatened is particularly gruesome. Your limbs will be cut from their sockets. Basically, that's what the Aramaic is pointing out. And your homes will be laid in ruins. That term, ruins, is a rubbish heap, a dung heap. So the king is saying, this is what's going to happen to you if you do not give this interpretation. The pressure is up. I mean, this is serious pressure to perform. Think about how quick your staff members would perform if you're a manager and you say, listen, if you do not do this, I'm going to cut your arms from their sockets. And I'm going to go to your house and we're going to bulldoze it, make it a rubbish heap. You're going to have performance taking place normally, I think pretty sure. Now, why the question is why the seriousness of this test? Why the serious pressure to perform? I think that the fact, first of all, we need to recognize Nebuchadnezzar has had a couple of nights or weeks with insomnia. He's not sleeping well. You know, if you have not slept well, the eyes become scratchy, you become irritated. You are short-tempered. There's one aspect. Secondly, he's testing their claims, their ability to contact with their so-called gods. Thirdly, as a young man, this king had been successful militarily. He had grown confident in his own abilities, and these wise men were most likely older than the king and may have frustrated him as a young man. And he did not put much weight on their practices. And this may be his opportunity to get rid of them. I'm a new king. You've been frustrating me as a young king, or as a young man. I'm removing you from this area. It's significant in this section of the passage that Daniel and the younger men are not present. And so just to observe, sometimes an observation is what's not in the text. And here we find Daniel and them are not present. So in contrast to the severity of the punishment, the king also gives an incentive to success. And that reward is equally as great. Look at verse 6. If you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. So there's both negative incentive and positive incentive. And at this point, the wise men kind of remain kind of unfazed, I think. It's like, okay, yes, this is a young king. He does not know how divination works. I get that. So if he tells us a dream, we will consult our manuals and get you the answer. King, this is how it works. You're going to tell us the dream and we're going to figure out the answer. And if we don't know, we'll create an answer for you. Verse 7. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar's response, you're stalling, brothers. And I was like, my eyes are scratching. Seriously? You have agreed to tell falsehood. Did Nebuchadnezzar just forget the dream? How could he evaluate whether to kill them or not unless he actually knew the dream? I don't think that's a plausible explanation. He had to know the dream to evaluate whatever they tell him. There's no indication that he'd forgotten the dream. In verses 10 and 11, the Chaldeans, as the head of the wise men, admitted their own inadequacy and incompetence. And here comes that expression. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And what they're acknowledging when confronted with the death sentence, they're acknowledging and confessing their own inability. In fact, they confess the inability of all human beings. They had no line of communication with these so-called gods. They had no way of knowing the unknowable, no means to unravel this mystery of the future. And the application is the world has many who claim to know the future. But this passage is making it clear, as several other passages as well, that no human being can unravel the mystery of the future with 100% accuracy. You can guess, okay, and sometimes you get it right, sometimes not, but 100%? One example is consulting the dead, as you find in African traditional religion. It's simply a deception. When the scriptures are clear, Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 through 6, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There aren't many mediators, there's one. And when you have died, you have no more role to play on this earth. And so who am I consulting? You're consulting with demons. That's who you're consulting with. With Satan's followers. Demons who lie and deceive. Astrology, by the way, which is another practice that we need to watch out for, even modern day, we find astrology, the reading the horoscopes, the tarot cards, the Ouija board, the reading of tea leaves, palm reading, etc. That really is a mixture of folklore, psychology, theology, and strong suggestive power, or consulting, all consulting, actually, with the demon. In ancient times, the stars were like gods, and so astrology, or any form, or the playing fields of that, ultimately is a form of idolatry. These are the playing fields of Satan. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. Do not be playing on the playing fields of the evil one. I think of demons sometimes as flies. And when you play in the occult, it's like you're creating rubbish in your soul and you're inviting flies to you. Get rid of the rubbish and the flies go to smellier places, if I want to put it that way. In the Old Testament, such practitioners or such practices were condemned to death. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 5, as Israel is preparing to enter into the promised land, we read the following. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord, God calls this evil of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the hosts of heaven which I've forbidden, which is a particular focus of astrology. And it is told to you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to the gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man and woman to death with stones. That was the practice. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, spoke against these practices. Isaiah 47, verses 13 through 14. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Brothers and sisters, let me just give it to you straight. Stay away from any occult practices. Just don't go there. Don't get inquisitive in these things. It's only smoke and mirrors. You're wasting time. You're sinning. You're dabbling in the playing fields of Satan. I remember when I was in the military in one side, a bunch of guys decided they're going to play Ouija board. I'm asleep in the same bungalow. I heard the story the next day. Apparently, lights started to flash in that bungalow. The security guards from outside came in to have a look at what's going on. I wasn't aware of this. One of the guys took his own Bible and ripped it in pieces. The other guy got so upset he walloped the guy. So that's kind of, there was evil was being taking place in that night. I can tell you story upon story upon story. When you play with the evil one, he will come and visit. Okay. And you will have fear. Not fear of God, but fear of the evil one. Don't mess with that kind of stuff. If you've got some of the stuff in your house, burn it. Get rid of it. No human being, by the way, can tell the future. No human being can reveal the unknowable. This is God's domain, not man's. And so if you want to know it, go to God. Go to His Word. His Word is sufficient. The second point is, or the third point, sorry, is indignation, verses 12 to 13. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. And so the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. I mean, the king has an emotional response. His response is very simple. It's rage, intensely anger, wrath. His response, round them up and kill them. I mean, you're a king, you don't mess with a king. This is a king of kings. His anger reflects his response to the exposure that these occult practices are simply a deceptive charade, a trickery, fraud, swindlers, sham, cheating. His anger does not even compare, by the way, with God's anger for consulting these things. Hear God's instructions to Israel before they enter the promised land, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, which is one of the practices in these kind of things. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires from the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Remember, God is raising up a people here to be a holy people, distinct, different from the other nations. Our problem in our modern day society is we have a lot of this stuff all around us. Don't get contaminated with this stuff. In other words, make the land unclean when you practice these things. That's what happens. And God expected the death penalty to those who did such things. In other words, what is God, you know, when God gave the death penalty during that time, what is God doing? He's simply speeding up the process so that God can punish them. That's really what's happening. And God says, okay, if you want to practice these things, let's speed up that process, death penalty, because I want to deal with them. Straight. I mean, I can kill them right there and then, but you need to learn that you shouldn't be doing these things, so you kill them so that I can deal with them. In other words, speed up the process so that God can burn them further in Hades and hell. Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 30 explains that reality. And God exposes the folly of the world's wisdom, the deception of astrology and divination and magic and the occult practices is being exposed in this chapter. Now, the fourth point is investigation, verses 14 through 16. Now, Daniel and his brothers who were godly were not involved in this. And so the next thing they experience is here comes Arioch to kill them. It's like, what's this all about? Notice verse 14. Daniel then replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now, Daniel responds with prudence. He responds wisely. He responds with discretion. There's understanding and knowing how to act. Up until this far, Daniel was not aware of the king's trouble and distress over the dreams. Neither did he know about the king's command to know the dream and its interpretation. His response is really is to, first of all, gather information. And he asks the question, why is the decree so urgent? The Aramaic there, by the way, that term urgent is also the term harsh. And so some translations would say, why is the king's decree so harsh? Daniel did not oppose the decree, but asked for more time. And he expressed the possibility to interpret the dream. What we see here is interesting. God providentially gives Daniel favor. In contrast to the unbelieving wise men who were accused of stalling, yet God allows Daniel to get more time. That's God sovereignly allowing that. And the only explanation for that is God is in control, not man. God controls history, not man. application, a foundational truth you should remember is God is sovereign over everything that happens in life. The next trial you face, recognize this. God has allowed that. And if he's allowing that, I need to learn how to respond godly to that trial. Realize he's in control. The fifth point is intercession, verses 17 through 19. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So in contrast to the magicians and the sorcerers and the astrologers and the Chaldeans who would consult the manuals, Daniel's consulting God. He's going to the right source. He did not sin by worrying. I think there's a lot of reason to worry if you're being threatened that your arms are going to be cut off out of their sockets. I kind of want to keep my arms. I think that I could understand that in Daniel's mindset. But what does he do? He doesn't panic. He's not anxious. He simply mobilizes his godly friends to pray. And he asks God for mercy, and that God would reveal the mystery. What if God did not show the mystery? Well, if God didn't show the mystery, they would die. But soon, in the next chapter, you'll discover that they trusted God, even if God had different outcomes for their plan. Chapter 3 reveals this mindset. They knew that even if God did not answer me in my prayer, this is God's will, and we'll trust in that. In Daniel 3, 17 through 18, remember this was when Daniel's friends were about to be delivered into a burning fire furnace for not worshipping the idol. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to your God that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. We have that mindset there. But what we do discover is God did, in fact, show mercy. God revealed the mystery to them. God's tool uses a vision. Visions were supernatural visual revelations from God given to prophets. A God-given mode to transfer a prophecy. Visions were distinguished from dreams as the person was normally awake when this happened, but the information transferred is essentially the same. In actual fact, prophets were often called seers or visionaries. I suppose that's where Sinner van Rensburg gets that term. Sinner, he is a seer. He's claiming to be a seer. 1 Samuel 9:19, Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. And we see the same term. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. It's interesting how Samuel could even tell them what was on their mind. And so God used a vision to reveal both the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. And Daniel's response? Worship. Notice this first response in this trial, praying. Second response, worship. An application, one definite application you and I should take is when facing a massive trial, don't worry, that is sin. That's anxiety. Pray. Philippians 4 verses 6 through 9 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Look at the results of that. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Your anxiety is distracting your mind away from being focused on Christ. And so you're going to move your mind back to be focused on Christ. And when it's on Christ, peace will be a reality. Why? Because he is peace. He is the source of peace. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Check your thinking. Make sure your thinking lines up with these things. What is the result? What you have learned and received and heard and seen me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Here we find the solutions for that nasty thing called worry, anxiety, which is, by the way, sin. Okay, when you're worrying, you're sinning. Why? Because your mind has shifted from totally focusing on Jesus Christ. This brings us to the sixth point. Idolize. Verses 20 through 23. I use the term idolize. Idol sometimes sounds negative. I'm using this in the positive term, as idolize also means to exalt, to worship, to deify, to revere. And in this case, you're to idolize God. You're to worship Him, to exalt, to praise Him. And so Daniel praised God. Why? Because God had shown mercy. Daniel 2 verses 20 through 23. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness and in the light, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." In Daniel's praise of God, he is really highlighting the central message of this passage. He's focusing on a key thing that we need to realize. Using the term name of God in Scripture was a way of saying, I'm going to reveal to you something of the character of God. And God's power is displayed in the fact that He controls here. What we discover is God is in control of all the eras of history. He controls the times and the seasons. He's controlling the future. And contrast the Babylonian deities supposedly set the times and seasons, but here Daniel says, by the way, no, God is in control of the times and seasons. God's power is also displayed in that He dethrones and enthrones kings. He places the leaders in positions of authority, and He's able to remove them. If the king is there, he's there because God has allowed that move. If the king is removed, it's because God has removed him. Job 12 verses 18. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. It's an interesting description. He looses the bonds of kings and he binds a waistcloth. He can, in other words, change a king from being a king to one of a servant or a slave. But it's God's capacity to reveal secrets that is really emphasized throughout this section. You'll discover that even next week as we dive into that. God is the ultimate source of wisdom and knowledge. In contrast to the Babylonians' worship of Nabu, who was described as the patron god of scribes, literacy, and wisdom. God is the one who reveals the unknowable. The application that we should take from this is, where should you find wisdom about the future? God's Word. That's where you find it. You do not need to know more than what God's Word has revealed to you. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." How? Through the knowledge of Him, through the knowledge of Jesus, who has called us to His own glory and excellence. And where do we find the knowledge of Jesus? In the Scriptures. You don't need more. You just need God's Word. And so if you have consulted in the past with a witch doctor, if you've had your palm read, if you've done some occult practices which God hates, confess this as sin to God. Renounce it. If you have occult things in your home, the Ouija board, the tarot cards, whatever, the witch doctor things that have given to you, get rid of it. Burn it if necessary. How can you say you want to worship God and Satan at the same time? Brothers, if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, be a follower of Jesus Christ. Get rid of the stuff which is satanic. Turn your back on these things. Run to Christ. Trust in Him for the forgiveness of sin. Trust in His death and resurrection. Trust in His word about the future. That's all you need. And for those in charismatic circles, those who claim to have the prophetic gifts, my question is this. What is the difference between you and an occult diviner? You're trying to predict the future. You're distracting people away from God's word. And the biblical criteria, by the way, of a prophet is 100% accuracy, 100% commitment to pursuing God. Anything less than that is a false prophet. And we know that that office has already laid the foundations. The foundations have been laid. If you don't meet that criteria, you're no different than the occult diviner in Daniel's day. Let me pray. Father, once again, we are reminded of who you are. You are the one who unveils mysteries. You are the one that reveals the unknowable. You are the one who we should be consulting about the future. And when we consult you and your word, that is safe, and that is sure, and that is the truth. And Lord, I think all of us here, somewhere along the line, have desired to know the future, but sometimes we sought for sources other than you and your word. And we confess that and we acknowledge that. But we pray also, Lord, that those who do not know you, that you grant them the gifts of repentance and faith, that they would come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. We give you all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So come back next week for the second half of the sermon.